Hebrews chapter 1. We began our series in the book of Hebrews 2 weeks ago. We started in chapter 3 because we wanted to lay a foundation for the burden of this book. We read especially chapter 3, verse 12, which says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil in the unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." The warning is the burden of the book. The book is a warning for Christians. Take watch over your soul, lest you fall into unbelief and disobedience. Every word is written toward that goal. Everything is written to strengthen the believers to not fall away from the living God. Nothing in this book or nothing in the whole Bible is written to give us material for abstract theological debates. None of it. It's intensely pastoral. Hebrews is intensely pastoral. It's breathed out by the Spirit of God to build up the people of God. That's how we're going to approach the book. There's lots of theology in the book, but we're not going to approach it mainly as something to debate, but something to feed our souls. So we're going to begin by reading the first four verses of the book. We're going to focus on verses 1 and the second half of verse 2. So you can see we'll be in Hebrews a little bit. We won't always go this slow. But please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. This is what the Holy Spirit says. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs." Let's pray. Lord, as we come to this glorious book that we call the book of Hebrews, we ask that You would shine into our hearts, that we would see Christ as the radiance of the glory of God, and that we would rejoice and so be kept in Him who has made purification for sins. Amen. You may be seated. Plus 22 days, our family rolled into the city of Louisville, Kentucky, where we planned to be for 3 years, and indeed we were there 3 years while I attended seminary. I was driving the big U-Haul, and three-year-old little Jenna was with me, and Lindsay drove the little car, and one-year-old Lily was with her, and she was carsick for 2 days, screaming her cute little face off. So we were exhausted. We arrived in the dark in a new city. We didn't know. Our little two-way radio had lost its batteries. I don't even remember how we ended up in the same spot, but we did. We were worn out, tired, and then there was the icing on the cake. We got out of the car at the apartment, and across the street was this place called Paul's Food Mart, your classic city gas station food mart, half-broken sign place. I don't really like cities. And so this kind of was the city for me. And we thought, what have we got ourselves into? Why are we here? I didn't sign up for any of this stuff. I came for the glory of seminary, and this is Paul's Food Mart. I want to go home. You've probably had experiences like that. All you want to do is just go back from where you come. You didn't sign up for this. It's not what you wanted. It's not what you expected. There's Paul's Food Mart written all over the situation, and you're like, I'm out. The book of Hebrews is written to a church that had that feeling. They wanted to go back. They wanted to get out, or at least they were tempted to. The specific context of this book seems to be that these Christians were Jewish Christians. They came from a Jewish background. That's the impression we get. And they were tempted to go back to Judaism, likely mostly because being a Christian was hard. We don't get the sense that they were attracted to the theology so much as they were repelled by the cost of following Christ. Judaism was the easy way back. They were tempted to return. It's unlikely that a lot of us are tempted to go back to Judaism. The Hebrew Roots movement is present in the church today, and people are tempted to go back to the law to say we have to become a Jew to be a Christian. That could be true. That's probably not the most prevalent for us. For most of us, going back means just going back to our lives before, going back to the world, living like the world does. Pursuit of pleasure, pursuit of money, pursuit of a reputation, just earthly comforts, ease of life. There's a cost to following Christ in this world, whether it's persecution or just simply we want to enjoy the easy life, the comfortable life. There's an ever-present temptation to just go back to the flow of society because it's easier to drift along than to swim. Swimming is painful, and it's hard, and you get tired and weary, and it's lonely sometimes. And there's this temptation to go back. But we must not go back. We must not be like the Israelites who were rescued from Egypt and said, I want to go back to the onions and the leeks. I want to go back to the comforts of slavery. We must not turn back to the world and lose Christ. And so to keep us faithful, the writer to the Hebrews turns us back to Christ. To remain faithful to Christ, we must grow more deeply into Him. What the weary soul needs when we are prone to wander from the God we love is the glory of God in the face of Christ, especially His glory in His death and in His resurrection. Verse 1 and the first half of verse 2 are in some senses a summary of the whole book. Let's read that little part again. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Some have summarized the book of Hebrews in the little phrase, Jesus is better. And that's a good summary because it shows up a lot in the book. We learn that in Christ we have a better hope. We have a better covenant. We have better promises, better sacrifices, a better possession, a better country, a better life, a better wealth, and a better temple. The two verses that are in front of us here present kind of a comparison or even a contrast. Christ is better than what was before. The revelation of God in the Old Testament is contrasted in a certain sense, we'll talk about that, but contrasted with the revelation of God in Christ. Christ is better. It says for His audience, you might go back to Judaism, to the law. But that would be to forsake what is better. Now we need to, of course, be careful because we don't want to get the impression that there's something wrong with the Old Testament. As if it's untrue, it needs to be replaced. The Old Testament is the very Word of God. That's what the writer to the Hebrews says. And he quotes from the Old Testament in this book literally dozens and dozens of times. Everything he says is a sermon on part of the Old Testament. But the problem comes when we read the Old Testament not as a way to lead us to Christ, but as something else. So the contrast is not really Old Testament message versus New Testament message, but between Christ and not Christ. Christ and reading the Old Testament as a way to get to God without Christ. It's really between Christ and everything else. And so it applies directly to all of us. So here's where we're going today. Four contrasts that we see in the verses, and then four implications of those for our lives. Contrast number one. Long ago versus these last days. Long ago, God spoke through the prophets, but in these last days, He's spoken in Son. Now, we might be tempted to read this as a case of chronological snobbery. You know that phrase? Chronological snobbery. Whatever is present is automatically vastly superior to what has come before. We're enlightened today. We know everything. The old is back, and it's backwoodsy and cute. When this is brought to an extreme, which some do, they say Paul's theology is a bit backwards. Jesus even got some things wrong. He was a product of his time. We now are better. Our theology is better than Paul's and Jesus. If you disagree with Paul and Jesus, you're the one that's ignorant, right? Not them. That's not what's going on here at all. This is not chronological snobbery. The point is not what's old is bad. The point is, the old is promise, and the new is fulfillment. It's not bad and good, it's just promise and fulfillment. And we're going to see this developed as we look at the contrasts, and indeed, as we look through the entire book of the book of Hebrews. The phrase, these last days, is not an emphasis on newness, being good. It's a technical term. It brings us into the language of the Old Testament, where this language of the last days is used to refer to a coming thing, right? There's a promise coming. It's going to happen in the last days, and that's what everything is heading towards. You might remember, if you're here for the book of Zechariah, especially the end of the book, in those days, God's going to do this. In those days, God's going to do that. The day is coming, declares the Lord. That's what this writer is talking about. Long ago, promises were made through the prophets, but now they're fulfilled, or they're being fulfilled. These are the last days. They're here. The fulfillment has arrived. We need to know where we stand in history. Sometimes we read the news in certain events, right, trying to decide, are we in the last days, or are we in the last days that the Bible talks about? You don't have to read the news. Just read Hebrews. It says, we're there. We're in the last days, 2,000 years and running. We are in a time of fulfillment. Now, we haven't yet experienced the fullness. We haven't experienced the resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth. But the kingdom has come already. It's been inaugurated in Christ. The death and resurrection of Christ was a decisive turning point in the history of redemption. The nature of this contrast, I think, will become clear as we keep going. So if you're not quite following it, it'll work out. Let's look at the second contrast. It's to our fathers versus to us. Long ago, God spoke to our fathers, but in these last days, He's spoken to us. Now, what does that mean? You can turn to Hebrews 11:39-40. So, bit of an explanation about what this means. Usually if you're reading the beginning of a New Testament epistle, you're wondering, I wonder what he means by this. Just keep reading, right? He's introducing themes. So Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verses 39 to 40. So he says, and all of these that are the fathers he's just mentioned, he mentioned a huge list of people who live by faith, and all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. There's that contrast, right? The fathers versus us. Promise, fulfillment. They The fathers in the Old Testament, they never received the fulfillment of their promise. They never saw it with their eyes. Because God has provided something better for us. We live in the age of fulfillment. There's a change. There's fundamentally something different now. They didn't receive it. They just saw it from afar. They saw it dimly coming. But we have it. Contrast number three, the prophets versus the Son. Long ago, God spoke through the prophets. Now, through Son. This is a really important contrast. What he doesn't mean is long ago, God spoke things by various prophets, David, Elijah, Moses, whoever. And now, he's brought a new message to undo that one, because those were just the opinions of men. Now we have Jesus. That's not at all what he means. The revelation that comes from the prophets in the Old Testament is not inferior in terms of its truthfulness, its authority. The comparison is more like, long ago God spoke through prophets. There was a mediated message. The word of the Lord came to so-and-so and said this. They were messengers from God, bringing God's word to God's people. But the Son doesn't talk like that. He doesn't say, the word of the Lord came to me and I've got a message for you. Instead, he comes and says, I am the word of the Lord to you. That's completely different. The Son is the revelation of God. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am the Word. We're reminded of the parable of the tenants. The master gives the vineyard over to tenants to keep it, and he sends servants to collect part of the harvest, and they beat the servants, they reject them, they throw them out. And then the Father says, I'm going to send the Son. Surely they will listen to the Son. The Son doesn't just come as a messenger, as a mediator. The Son comes with the authority of the Father. To reject the Son is to reject the Father himself. There's a finality in the Son. You don't send another servant after the Son. He is the last one. This is it. Who is the Son? Well, it's Jesus. That's a Sunday school answer. But who? What does that mean? Who is the Son? Look at verse 3 of Hebrews 1. We're going to look extensively here next week. This almost miraculous statement about the person of Christ. Hebrews 1, verse 3. He, this is the Son, right? He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature. When God speaks through the Son, it means when you see the Son, you see God. He doesn't just come to tell us something about God. He comes to incarnate God, to be the glory of God in the midst of his people. He shows us exactly what God is like. Some people say, I wish God would reveal himself to me. Then look at the death of the Son for sinners and at his resurrection to eternal life and glory at the right hand of the Father. That's the Son. And that's the Father. That's God on display. You say, but the Father is the mean and old God of the Old Testament, and the Son is compassionate and merciful in the New Testament. That's nonsense. The Son is God. Everything he is, the Father is. The Son reveals everything. All the attributes of God are fully present in the Son. In the Son abides God's holiness, his justice, his mercy, his compassion, his wrath, his authority, his omniscience. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, but the only begotten God, we'll look at begotten next week, the only begotten God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, Colossians 1:15. It's not true of the prophets. Prophets did not say, look, I'm Isaiah. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. No. They spoke the word of God, but they were not the word of God. Now, one last contrast kind of brings it together. Contrast number 4. Many times, in many ways, versus final and decisive. It's not really stated explicitly that way, isn't it? There's many times, many ways, and the other side is just kind of blank. But this is the implication. This is the center of what's going on. God spoke through the prophets, and He did so in many different times and in many different ways. The many times here is literally many members, many parts. It's the same word as like a body part or a member of the church. And in the context here, it refers to many, many times, many separate words of the Lord, as you would say. The Old Testament was written over many years by many men, and it comes in different forms. There's history, there's poetry, there's prophecy, there's wisdom literature, etc. And it comes to us in what we call progressive revelation. It doesn't mean that the later revelation corrects the old, as if the old was kind of old and, you know, backwoodsy, and that now we're getting better and we're learning the right way. More by develop, the house is being built. So the gospel is announced early in Genesis 3:15. God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. There's an announcement. The serpent is going to be crushed by a son of the woman. There's this announcement of the gospel. We don't know anything about it besides that at that point. Nothing spelled out. How's that going to happen? We don't know. But over time, God reveals more and more about this, about His plan of redemption. It comes in bits and pieces, here and there, little by little. But in the coming of the Son, there's a decisive fulfillment. There's a coming together of all those things decisively. It's not just another step in progressive revelation. Now we have the Son, and now what's the next thing we need to know? He is what we need to know. It's kind of like putting a puzzle together. You have little pieces, hard to see, like, what's this picture really? But then it comes together, and you don't see a puzzle anymore, you just see a picture. It's all one. There was fragments and hints and sections, but now there's this clear picture that pulls it all together. Now in Christ, there's no more many times in many ways. There's no more bits and pieces. He is the final revelation of God. Now let's move into some implications of this, and I think that'll bring it together as to why this is so important for us. Theology applied is theology understood. Did you know that? If you don't know how to apply doctrines in the Bible, you don't understand them. So let's work towards understanding and application. See what is here. 4 implications. Number 1, God speaks to His people, and therefore we must listen. God speaks. We could almost bypass this because we're kind of used to it, right? If you've been in church a while, you've heard the phrase, this is the word of the Lord. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke. That changes everything. That's very unique in some ways to Christianity. Many religions and many false Christians would say God can't speak. He is so transcendent, He can't even communicate with us. But that's not what the Bible says. He he speaks and he is truthful and we can understand what he says. Not only has God spoken, but God is speaking. Look at Hebrews 3, verses 7 and 8 with me. We looked at it last week, but it's so important. Hebrews 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Let's consider what's happening in that little sentence. The writer to the Hebrews, 2,000 years ago-ish, he's referencing now what God has spoken through the prophets long ago in many times and in many ways. He's quoting Psalm 95, verse 7, written hundreds of years earlier, also by a writer, we're not sure who it is. And he refers to those writings and he says, this is what the Holy Spirit says, present tense, now. That's amazing. What God has said is what God is saying today. Now go to Hebrews 12, 25. Here we see the application. Well, we already saw it there, but we're going to see it again. Hebrews 12, 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. Present tense. Do not refuse God who is speaking now in his word, warning us from heaven. It means we must listen. The Son, Jesus, is the final and decisive revelation of God. Do we listen to him? Do we listen to the voice of God speaking in his Son? When the Son is crucified for sinners, satisfying the wrath of God, displaying and vindicating the glory of God, paying the price for unworthy sinners, do we listen to the voice of God speaking in the cross, in Christ, and marvel at his glory and his grace towards sinners? When the Son is raised to transcendent glory and he ascends to the throne of heaven and he reigns in heaven until he comes to judge the world, do we listen and fear and worship? When Jesus calls us in Mark chapter 1, 15, he says, the time is fulfilled. All right, God has spoken, now it's coming. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Do we listen? Do we obey that call? God speaks. We must listen. The second implication. We do not need a greater and fuller revelation of God than we have in Jesus Christ. We do not need more revelation. Now that doesn't mean we don't need to and want to see more of Christ himself. One of God's purposes for your ongoing life is so that you would see in richer detail the depths of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's one of the reasons why when you're saved, he doesn't pull you off the planet. He wants you to grow in this grace. And in the end, we will see fully, which we do not see today. But we do not need a separate and new revelation from God. The Son is sufficient. The Son is enough. We mentioned the Old Testament. We have this progressive revelation. We need more and more. But when God sent the Son, progress ended. You can't progress after you get to the peak of a mountain. That's it. You're at the top. He is the final word, the blazing center of God's glory. And there's two specific applications I want to draw out. The first, kind of what we've been talking about, we don't need to seek more revelation, and indeed we must not. The New Testament writers reveal Christ to us. They are not adding to the revelation of Christ. They are telling us about Christ decisively. And it is enough. There's no scripture after the book of Revelation for a reason. We have the fullness of Christ revealed. We don't need visions and prophecies and dreams. Christ is sufficient. Any pursuit of more revelation always leads us away from Christ. Always. Every cult that grows out of Christianity starts with some guy or woman standing up saying, "I had a dream. God revealed something more to me that the apostles didn't know about." That more is always wrong and will lead you away from Christ. Always. We have everything we need. Second, Christ himself is the center of the revelation of God. Everything leads to Christ and his beauty and his glory revealed. So that means all of the knowledge of God and everything written in the Bible should lead us to that end. So theological study and debate is important because it protects Christ revealed in Scripture. But it can also at times actually lead us away from Christ. We can become just obsessed with little details of obscure things that aren't clearly revealed and never ask, where is the glory of Christ in this? He has spoken in his Son, and the Son is enough. Implication number three. The Old Testament is written for us to magnify the Son. Now you might read the beginning of Hebrews and say, well, this contrast says out with the old and with the new. Forget this Old Testament. We don't preach that here, Grace Life. That Old Testament, it's old. We don't do that old stuff. Now the problem with that is the entire book of Hebrews is him quoting the Old Testament and then preaching it. So we got a problem if we think that's what he means. If we don't listen to the Old Testament, we don't have Christ. So how do we understand what's going on here? Well, two times in the book of Hebrews and elsewhere in the New Testament, the revelation of God in the Old Testament, especially as it relates to the law specifically, the law covenant, is referred to as a shadow. It's a shadow of the true things. Now, a shadow is a true representation. You look at a shadow, you get an idea of what the truth is, but it's not the real thing. And so temple sacrifices never took away sins. It's not like they used to take away sins and now they don't. They never did. But they were a representation of Christ, who is the true thing. They spoke truly about a God who had mercy on sinners and who would use blood sacrifice to cleanse us from guilt. But those sacrifices did nothing. They were just a shadow. I find it helpful to think about the Old Testament as a series of pathways. By pathways, I mean themes. When you read the Old Testament, you start to find some themes going on that are repeated over and over. There's themes like the temple, starting in the Garden of Eden, the first temple, and sacrifices. There's a theme of the suffering servant. There's a theme of an eternal kingdom. All these themes, there's hundreds of them. And there's these things progress as you go. You get farther, you get more light as you walk down the path of the Old Testament. It gets brighter and brighter. But then you get to the end and you say, what happened? None of these themes were finished. The pathway just stopped. There's just darkness. What happened? The Old Testament saints who believed the promises were justified by faith in those promises, even though they didn't know where they were all going. But in Christ, we know where they all go. They all converge on him, namely and especially in his death and resurrection. That's where everything ends. And so we don't throw out the Old Testament, but neither do we preach the Old Testament in such a way that we pretend it doesn't lead to Christ. That's not a faithful way to do it. Now, Pastor Nick is skilled in these pathways. If you want to know about the pathways, you go him. And he showed us in the book of Jonah. He said, The original audience should understand from the book of Jonah, we need a redeemer. We need someone to go into death for us and to raise again to glory. And they should have understood this, and I'm sure some of them did. But we don't end there. Pastor Nick didn't end with saying, and we, like them, are waiting for a redeemer. That'd be deeply unfaithful. He followed the pathway. This is about Christ and his death and resurrection. That's how we ought to read the Old Testament. At least two ladies here are memorizing Isaiah 53, maybe more. I think what a mystery this must have been to Isaiah's audience, and maybe even to Isaiah. There's this suffering servant that's going to achieve righteousness on behalf of many. How's that going to go? We don't know at first. But now we know, that's Christ crucified for sinners, taking the wrath upon himself for the place of others. And so as these women meditate on Isaiah 53, they're being brought into the throne room of God and seeing the glory of God in the face of Christ. They're not wondering, what's this about? This is Jesus crucified for sinners. So read your Old Testament that way. Try to think, where do these themes take me? How do they lead me to Jesus? Fourth implication. We must receive the Son if we are to have the Father. Consider the temptation facing these Christians in this book, possibly in Rome. I think it might have been Jewish Christians in Rome, but it doesn't really matter. The temptation is, go back to Judaism. You say, well, it's not so bad. Judaism, you know, it's the same God, right? We just said that. It's the same God in the New Testament and the Old Testament. So they're still worshiping the same God. And some people bring that teaching still into today, right? They say Jews don't need to be evangelized because they're saved through the promises of the Old Testament. We're saved through the promises of the New Testament. All is well. Correcting that error is the point of the book of Hebrews. One of the main points. Jesus, the Son of God, is the promise of God in the Old Testament. He is the promise, the fulfillment. Say, well, they trust his promises, but they don't have Jesus. Then they don't. He is it. He's the one. He is the God of the Old Testament. You say, where's Jesus in the Old Testament? Everywhere. If you look through, you read the Old Testament, you said, God does this, and the Lord does this. That's Jesus. You can't divide God into three parts, and the Father is in the Old Testament, and Jesus is hiding in the back, waiting to come out. That's not how it works. If the Lord does something, Jesus did it, and the Father did it, and the Spirit did it. They act together. Where God is, there is the Son. Now, I'm guessing some of these Christians who wanted to go back to Judaism, just kind of guessing. I'm guessing they thought, well, Judaism's close enough. All right, it's close is good enough. I'll take an almost Christianity if it means I don't have to suffer. That's a temptation today. I'll take an almost Christianity. I'll just leave out the parts that are abolished in Bill C-4, and I'll leave out these parts because my neighbor doesn't like it, and this part will get me fired. It's still kind of Christianity. Very dangerous place to be. But for the Jews here that want to go back to Judaism from Christ, unless we worship God as he is revealed in the Son, we don't worship God. It won't do any good to say, I love God, but I don't love Jesus Christ, the Son, because he is the radiance of the glory of God. You can't say, I love the Son, but I don't like the light that comes out of the Son. That's insane. There is no Son without the light. And I'm using the Son in two different words, and it's confusing. you have the Son, you have the Father. If you hate the Son, you hate the Father. 1 John 2:23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. At the end of the day, the question that matters is, do you have the Son? Do you confess the Son? Do you worship the Son? Do you trust in the promises of God as fulfilled in the Son? Do you delight in the Son? Do you fear the Son? Do you desire Him above everything, above wealth? Like Moses, he desired, that he said that the Christ is greater than the treasures of Egypt. The question is never, are you religious? Do I live a moral life? Do I call myself a Christian? It is, do I have the Son, who is Himself the glory of God? It's a person. It's humbling and surprising and devastating to consider the thief on the cross. You ever think about him? We don't know anything about his background other than that he's a criminal, possibly a thief, maybe something else, but he's a criminal. He's probably never heard of the Trinity. He can't articulate penal substitutionary atonement to you or the hypostatic union. He hasn't even been baptized. He hasn't fed the poor. He probably stole from the poor and murdered them. He's hanging on a cross beside Jesus. And what does he do? He looks at Jesus and he recognizes this man hasn't done anything wrong. This man is condemned in his innocence. And he looks at himself and says, I'm condemned in my guilt. I deserve this a lot. And in this naked and bleeding, wretched Jesus, this man looks at him and unbelievably, he sees a king. You see that? You remember that from the passage? He sees glory. This is what he says. He says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He says, this is a king hanging naked and bleeding on a cross. Who sees that? The world saw foolishness and shame, and he saw the radiance of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so what did Jesus say? Get your stuff together. Go join a Christian club. Get respectable. Study some theology. And then we'll do this again. That's not what he says. It's truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. How do you relate to the Son? That's it. Now, had this man survived crucifixion, he would have changed his life. He would have turned from sin. He would have probably studied theology. He would have said, I want to know this Jesus more. But in that moment, all he could do is look over and see the glory of God revealed in the face of a crucified Jewish carpenter. And he loved God in the Son. And that was all. That's freeing for him. It's also devastating because of 1 Corinthians 6:22, because there it says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. The love, or the Lord there is Christ the Son. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. That's devastating if you don't love the Lord. See, I'm a good person. I do good things. I have good theology. But do you love the Son in his death and in his resurrection? Now, many in this room love the Son. That's why we're here, I trust. And because you love the Son, not because you don't, but because you love the Son, you hear this and you say, I don't love him enough. I love other stuff often. I'm prone to leave the God I love. That's something you think when you love the Son. And the call is, press on. Hold fast to the Son, who is the glory of God. That's what we need to do. And so 10 years ago, we didn't get back in the truck and come back to Manitoba. We went to bed, and we woke up the next morning. And, you know, in the morning light, Paul's Food Mart wasn't as bad. It was okay. I went there once to buy ginger ale because someone was sick. And it still stands there today in all its glory. But we pressed on, and it was one of the most precious experiences of our lives. Those 3 years were unbelievably precious. It was worth the cost. But the reward for holding on to the sun is much better than 3 years in Louisville. In Christ, we have the only sacrifice for sin. We have the only true cleansing of a guilty conscience. We have the only hope of resurrection glory. We have everything in Christ. So we must not go back. Instead, we must go in. We must go deeper. Fix your eyes on the Son, who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. That is the call. Let's pray. Prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. And we identify with these Christians. We love Christ, and yet we're prone to wander and leave. So we ask that you would help us. Lord, that you would shine the light into our hearts to give us sight, that we might see the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Christ, that we would see Christ and see glory, and that glory would overshadow everything in this life that would keep us from Him, keep us, or that would make us prone to wander, whether it be sufferings, we say, where's God in this? Or if it's persecution, doubts raised by objections, whatever it is, Lord, that you would give us that light, that the radiance of God would shine through the sun, and we would say, this is better for me than all the treasures of Egypt and Canada. Pray this in Jesus' name, for His glory. Amen. Let's stand and sing.